Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 12 and we're going to finish off the chapter. And I'll pick up reading in verse 12. We're going to be in verses 20 through 21, but I want to read that whole section from 12 through 21. This is the very Word of God. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, and often, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So reads the words of the living God. We're talking about heaven today. This is our series, Countercultural Christian, and we're in a short section called Countercultural Pursuit. In verses 12 through 21, where the Apostle Paul gives us three things to do that'll help us press on passionately as we pursue Jesus Christ. And he started off this section by telling us to press on towards what we don't have, and what we don't have is perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ yet. So we keep pressing on, we keep reaching, we keep straining, forgetting our past failures, forgetting our past accomplishments, and strain to reach Jesus Christ as we grow in knowledge of him through his word, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship. But he also told us not only to press on towards what we don't have, but he told us to look to what we do have. What we do have is the standard. We have the Word of God, which is about Jesus Christ. It points to him. It finds its fulfillment in him. It is about him. And we also have examples of men like Paul, men like the Apostle John, as their lives are recorded in Scripture. But then he told us to keep looking even beyond that to flesh and blood examples of people in our church who are following the example, the pattern they set before us. So we look to people who are following them because they are following Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look to what we will have. You ready for it? It's heaven. We're going to be looking towards heaven. So let's look back at our text, and I want to reread verses 20 through 21 from Philippians 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Everybody look at your copy of God's Word. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven." And he's putting those in juxtaposition to the people whose end is destruction, because, you know, their appetites of what they see in the world, that's what they're after. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And I love that it begins, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Because we need to get that. Our citizenship is in heaven where our King is. Our King is Jesus. What that means is, we can be good citizens of heaven. We can be good citizens relying on our King, subjecting our lives to the authority of our King, if we live in America, if we live in China, if we live in North Korea. We can still be good citizens of heaven. Paul is not calling us to have a dual citizenship. We have one citizenship. We are first and foremost and mainly and plainly citizens of heaven because that's where our King is. So we live by his rule. We live by his authority. We do what he says to do. We call good what he calls good. We call evil what he calls evil. We call sin what he calls sin. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. And we're most passionate about what he's most passionate about. Seeking the lost and bringing them into saving faith with Jesus Christ, making disciples. See, we need to have a countercultural vision of heaven, like Pastor Ed told us 2 weeks ago, if we're going to have an earthly life that's of any good now. You see, Paul told us in Philippians 1:27 to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. So for us to live a life worthy of the gospel, we've got to have a good image of heaven. We've got to be able to envision it, to meditate on it, to wrestle with it, because it will change the way we live now. It will cause us to live counterculturally. It will cause us to live sacrificially like Jesus, who is our King. And we're waiting for him to return. Look back at Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for our King to return here. That's what we're waiting for. And when he returns, he's not only going to transform and redeem everything around him, he's going to transform us. Paul is saying the same thing John said in 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we will be made like him, like his glorious body. We'll be like his glorified humanity. Or as David said in Psalm 17, where he said, when I see him, I will be satisfied in his righteousness. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. It's what some early church fathers called the beatific vision. Or it's what the Reform circles, that's my camp, the Reform circles, it's what we call the final consummation of our union with Christ. We see him, he's going to transform us, but not just us. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for, seeing him face to face. So I want us to spend some time looking at heaven. So like Paul, we long for it, we think about it, we envision it, we imagine it, we meditate on it so much so that it transforms our suffering, it transforms our recreation, it transforms our marriages, it transforms our singleness, it transforms everything about us. So I think the easiest place to do this is going to the book of Revelation. Where else would we go? For such a clear picture of heaven. So we're going to spend some time in Revelation. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in Revelation 21. We'll pick up in 21. But first, I need to make a confession. And the confession is this. Thinking about heaven, meditating on heaven for so much of my Christian walk was a big failure of mine. And the reason why is when I was saved, the Left Behind books were being published. They were fairly new. And I'm not dogging those books. There's good theology in it and there's bad theology in it because it's a fiction book, right? So some things are going to hit and some things are going to miss. And there's a lot of imagination going on in those books. But the circles I was running in, and maybe you had a different experience, but the circles I was running in, we were eating those books up. But we were focusing, sadly, not on seeing Jesus face to face. It was all about the rapture. Right? It was all about being taken out of this world. It was all about escaping this world. And let's get out of this world before everything just blows up. We just want to get out of this world. I don't want to be part of this world. I don't want to be part of my community. I don't want to be part of my neighborhood. I just want to get out. And I'm going to separate myself. I'm going to segregate my life. I'm going to put myself in a bubble. I'm going to insulate myself as much as I possibly can so I don't brush shoulders, so I don't touch anyone else. And I'm reading that, and it's just, and it didn't fit with how I'm supposed to live my life as a Christian. It didn't fit how Jesus lived his life. It didn't fit how the Apostle Paul lived his life. It didn't fit how the Apostle John lived his life. So I couldn't reconcile with that. So I said, okay, I'm not going to think about heaven for a while. And it took years for me to really grasp that the point of heaven is Jesus. You're like, Jeff, you should have got that day one. It's seeing him face to face. So let's do that because I want us to wrestle with the reality that the clearer picture we have of heaven now, where our King is, the more drastically it's going to cause us to live. It'll make us actually live differently. This is of earthly value. So look at Revelation 21, and I'll pick up in verse 21. I'll read a little bit earlier from the chapter, a little bit later, but I want to pick up in 21:21, and let's see if we can get an image of heaven from the only infallible source that exists, Scripture, the Word of God. Revelation 21:21. Close your eyes when I read this, okay? And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl. Are you seeing how precious this is? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Can you see it? And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Can you picture it? By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth, they will bring their glory into it. And in its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. Can you see how safe and secure it is? They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Can you see the river? Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were like the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Everybody look back up at me. Can you see it? Can you picture it? Are you starting to imagine it? Do you have a picture in your mind that you can start meditating on, that you can start building on, that you can start wrestling with? You see, when the Apostle John wrote these words, he was writing to a church that was under extreme pressure. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. Their lives were in danger, and he wrote these words to change the way they live their lives now. Not so they can think escape, not so they can think just take me up out of here, so they could live lives that are worthy of the gospel now. How we view heaven changes the way we view suffering. How we view heaven changes the way we view work. How we view heaven changes the way we view dating. How we view heaven changes the way we view marriage. How we view heaven changes the way we view raising our children. How we view heaven changes the way we view our local church. How we view heaven changes everything. So if you've ever heard anyone say, that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, press back at them a little bit and say, that's impossible. Because the more heavenly-minded you are, the more earthly good you'll be able to do. Let me prove that to you from Scripture. So here's how we're going to walk through this text on heaven from Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to see that if we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel, our lives need to be sacrificial, like Christ. Amen? We want to pour ourselves out like Christ. We want to be a servant like Christ. And a proper view of heaven will give us a reason to live sacrificially in this world. That's number one, it'll give us a reason. But not only that, a proper view of heaven will also give us the strength to live a life that's sacrificial in our world. But it won't even stop there. A proper view of heaven will give us joy to live that way. actual joy that's not dependent upon circumstances. So let's look at the first one. Heaven gives us a reason to live sacrificially in this world. Look at Revelation 21:21. Look back at the text. This time, keep your eyes open. So we're backing up to 21:21 this time. I want to compare that to 22:21, but let's read 21:21 or 21:1 first. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So you get the picture of the sea, a place of danger, insecurity, no control. That's all gone. Verse 2, he says, "And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we've got heaven coming down to this planet, coming down to earth, where we're going to dwell with our God forever. Why? What's the purpose of it? Why is heaven coming down? Well, 22:1, let's look at it. Now we're in 22:1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Did you get that? For the healing of the nations. I'm arguing that a proper view of heaven gives us a reason to live sacrificially in this world. Not just to try to get out of this world, but to live sacrificially in this world. And we see right here, we're to think of heaven, and when we think of heaven where our king is, we're waiting for him to return, because when he returns, he's bringing his kingdom with him, and it's for the healing of the nations. You see, there's two ways to view heaven. One is, it's just a place to escape to. I'm just going to get out of here. As the American poet said, Jim Morrison, "I'm just going to get out before it all blows up." That's about the best we can do for poets. And then there's a biblical view of heaven. A biblical view of heaven is not escaping, it's the healing of this world. It's the redemption of this world. It's the restoration of this world when our king returns, judges sin once and for all finally, and sets up his kingdom here. That's why you have so many words in this section that point back to the book of Genesis. That's why we have the river, reminds me of Genesis. That's why we have the tree, it reminds us of Genesis. That's why we have the curse of Genesis being reversed. Because in Genesis 1, we have creation and everything was good. In Genesis 2, we have another recap of that, and then we have the fall that follows. And when Adam and Eve sinned, because Adam, acting as our federal head, representing us, and we were in him in seed, when he sinned, he brought in death, he brought in decay, he brought in disease, he brought in deterioration. The universe is disintegrating. It's dissipating because of the sin of Adam. And we have sinned just like him. We have denied our creator-creature distinction as well. And Jesus brings the healing. Jesus brings the restoration. That's why when I talk about the gospel, I could talk about those four points of redemption. Creation, the fall, so we know how we got where we are. The incarnation, Christ inaugurating his kingdom. And then the restoration when he returns and heals the nations. So I think a lot of times where we get hung up on nations is we think of political systems, right? We think of United States of America, or we think of Republic of North Korea, or we think of some form of government. Think of nations as people groups. That's how Scripture talks about the nations. And Jesus is returning so that every tribe, every tongue will profess that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He's coming to restore. And he's bringing heaven with him. Why? Because heaven is his atmosphere. Heaven is the glory of God. Heaven is where God is. That's why we want to be in heaven, because that's where God is. And he's bringing that glory with him. He's bringing that atmosphere with him. So don't think of heaven as escaping. Think of heaven as restoration. Think of heaven as redemption. Think of heaven as reconciling, reversing the curse, the fall. And then some. And the more we do that, the more we think about heaven restoring everything that's lost, everything that's broken, everything that's sinful, everything that's displeasing to God, the more we're going to start living differently now. Let me give you a quick example of that. The early church were some of the most heavenly-minded people. They wanted nothing more than to see Jesus face to face and for him to return so he could establish and set up his kingdom here and bring heaven with him. That's what they longed for. It's what they preached. And they lived the most sacrificial lives that did the most earthly good. If you think about Rome, it started with just a couple hundred Christians existing in the Roman Empire. Then it moved to a couple thousand Christians. And then it became the predominant religion in the Roman Empire. And I was reading that. His name escapes me, but he's a secular historian. And he couldn't help but observe what an impact the church had on Rome. And he noticed that there was a series of plagues that were infiltrating Rome, and the wealthy people, the well-to-do people, the upper-class people, they said, I don't want to be around the sick people. I don't want to catch the plague. I don't want to care for the sick. I don't want to care for the broken. I don't want to care for the needy. So to protect themselves, they moved out of the city. But the Christians stayed. The Christians didn't move out to protect themselves because they were living for heaven. So they stayed in the city, and they cared for the poor. They cared for the sick. And because they did, their population grew through births, but also grew through conversions, because people got to see the hands and the feet of Jesus through the local church, through his body. See, they did the most earthly good because they were the most heavenly-minded people. And you see that throughout Christendom. The most heavenly-minded people, the people that thought about seeing Jesus face to face, lived the most radical, counter-cultural lives. They brought about the Reformation. They brought about Western civilization as we know it today, because they were so heavenly-minded. So don't despise this earth. Don't despise this world. Instead, realize you're part of the reconciliation of this world. Don't despise human flesh, because God the Son took on a very real human nature. He lived here on this earth. Don't despise it. Realize this world needs reconciliation. This world needs redemption. So a proper view of heaven will start to cause us and give us a reason to live sacrificially, to live differently from the world, to let the world look at us and say, yeah, they're not cool, or yeah, they're immoral, or however they're looking at us now today. And we'll keep loving them. We'll keep preaching the gospel to them. We'll keep sacrificing for them if we're focused on heaven. It's like C.S. Lewis says, if you focus on the world, you're going to lose the world and you're going to lose heaven. But if you focus on heaven, you're going to get heaven. And guess what? You're going to get the world thrown in with it. The more radical our view of heaven, the more we envision it, depict it, meditate, wrestle with it, the stronger reason we'll have not to try to escape, not to insulate and isolate ourselves, but to live radical, sacrificial lives in this world. That's number one. Heaven will give us the reason, but thinking about heaven will also give us the strength to do it. Thinking about seeing Jesus face to face will cause us to live through anything. Remember when John was writing this book, Domitian was the emperor of Rome. He was the leader of Rome, and he was an evil, wicked person. And John, he would see his life before him, and he would share the gospel to someone, see them come to saving faith, and not see them for a while and find out they were arrested and persecuted. Domitian would take Christians, put them on a stake, douse them with oil, then light them on fire to be burned as a torch on one of his dinner parties. And he hated John so much, he tried to boil him alive. But John wouldn't die. So he exiled him to an island called Patmos. And that's where John wrote this vision, which is a revelation of Jesus. So when you get to all the hard parts in Revelation, remember the main point, worship Jesus. Revelation means an unveiling of Jesus. And that's what we want to do, see him face to face. That's why he's given us this vision. So look back at 21:21. As we're going to learn how to imagine it, think about it. 21:21, he says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. That word like is important. I mean, one Puritan preacher preached an entire series on just the one word like. You think I'm slow? Let me do 12 weeks on like. But you see that throughout Scripture. Whenever in heaven's talk about it, it's like a kingdom. It's like a wedding banquet. And let me tell you, they knew how to have wedding banquets. Who had a wedding banquet? Who had a wedding party? What did it last? 2 hours? 4 hours? Anyone longer than 4 hours? All right. Theirs went for a week, okay? Heaven's like that. It's that type of celebration. Heaven's like a pearl. Heaven's like a face. Heaven's like a name. Heaven's like gold. Transparent gold. Have you ever seen transparent gold? No, because it doesn't exist. But Scripture wants us to think about what heaven's like, to think about it, to wrestle with it, to imagine it, to picture it, and then to realize it's only like that. It goes so much further. It's so much greater. Let your mind run away with the greatest imagination by the illustrations and the metaphors that Scripture uses, and then stop and go, God, I can't believe it's going to be even greater than that. It's only like that. It goes further. Scripture calls us to imagine heaven. No, Scripture commands that we picture heaven. Let's go further. Scripture demands that we imagine it, we depict it, we think about it, we wrestle with it, we meditate on it, we embody it until it grips us, until it enthralls us, until it gives us joy, until it makes us see things differently, until it starts to actually give us strength to live sacrificially. Let me give you two examples, and we'll have this text up here for you. In Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Now, we've read 2 Corinthians 11, right? Paul suffered more than we could imagine. And he says, "For I consider..." So he's considering, he's depicting, he's imagining, he's thinking about. "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing..." He's depicting, he's imagining, he's embodying. "Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What's the glory? Seeing Jesus face to face. That's what Paul lived through. Let me give you one more. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Here's Paul saying, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, we're dying. He says our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." How can Paul say what he's going through in his suffering is light and momentary? How can you look at your very real painful suffering that you've gone through or you're going through or that you will go through and say it's light and momentary? Only if you're picturing heaven. You're imagining heaven. You're embodying heaven. You're thinking about heaven. You're wrestling. You have this beautiful imagery of it. That's the only way you're going to be able to do this. It actually gives us the strength to live sacrificial lives. Think about this. Confession time. Anybody in here ever worry? All right, if the person next to you has their hands down, tell them you don't believe them, all right? Or else they're the most heavenly-minded person you've ever met. What is worry? If I'm worrying, what am I doing? I'm imagining, I'm depicting, I'm meditating, I'm wrestling with what could potentially happen. How do we combat worry? Stop imagining it. Stop depicting it. Stop wrestling with what could happen. And instead wrestle, imagine, depict, image heaven. Think about seeing Jesus face to face. When you see him, you're going to be made like him. You're not going to longer have the sinful body that is falling apart, deteriorating. You're going to have a glorified body like his glorified body. You're going to be able to worship him without a sin nature. You're going to be able to walk and talk with him. You're not going to know everything. You get in heaven, you don't know everything, because you're still going to have a finite mind and you're learning to know your infinite God better. But you're going to eternally, daily, and forever grow in knowledge of your King. And in relationship with your King, it's going to get bigger and bigger and better and better. It makes you live a life that is fearless. And if you're living a life of fear, it's because you're not imagining. You're not depicting, you're not meditating, you're not wrestling with what the gold streets that's like transparent glass is going to be like. You're not going to be picturing what this name is that's above every other name and having it on your forehead, meaning it's always before you, it's always on you. Your identity is Christ with no interferences this time. You're not going to imagine what it means to be in a wedding banquet that does not end. The more you imagine that, the more you'll be able to deal with your sufferings and your worries and your difficulties. So we want to learn. We want to think about it. We want it to run wild in our mind. Has this happened to you yet? Is this happening to you yet? Are you spending enough time imagining, wrestling, depicting it? Because I tell you, heaven not only gives you the reason to live a sacrificial life, not only gives you the strength to live a sacrificial life, but it also gives you the joy to live a sacrificial life in this world. The actual joy that is not dependent upon circumstances. It gives you goals that are beyond this world. Because your goal is what? Pressing on towards Him. Laying a hold of that which has laid a hold of you. Forgetting about what lies behind you. Because you're straining, because you're reaching, because you're trying to grasp Jesus, because He grasped you. And you just want to see Him face to face. You just want to have a transformed body so you can worship Him, so you can walk with Him, so you can talk with Him, so you can rejoice and see the beauty. And you know what that does? It gives you joy to live in this fallen world now. You know why? Because it takes the pressure off of everything. You see, we put undue pressure on objects, on things, and on people in this world. Someone that was very near to me, someone I love very much, three husbands, three kids from three different fathers, and a string of men before that. And every relationship, her personality changed. Her identity changed. Her likes changed. Her dislikes changed. Because she was putting the pressure of having happiness, of having joy, I should say, on that guy. And I got to say that the easiest way to ruin a marriage is to put your life's joy on your spouse. Because that's a responsibility they can't bear. Sometimes we do it with our kids. Oh, you know, my spouse didn't give me the joy, but once I had kids, then I'm going to have the joy. And we put this pressure on our kids to make us happy. And what happens? They sin because why? They're sinners. They're not perfect. And we become bitter. We become angry, or we make our kids bitter. We make our kids angry because we're putting a pressure on them. We're putting the weight of our soul on them. Sometimes we do it with our jobs. Sometimes we do it with our recreation. We're always putting this weight on things to make us happy and to give us joy, and they're not meant to support the weight. They're just meant to give us a taste of what heaven's going to be like so that we can start savoring what it's going to be like to see Jesus face to face. They're there to make us start to anticipate seeing Him more and more. So I spent all week at Pastor Ed's cabin up at Mount Hermon, and then with my sister, and then we went to, and my family, and then we went to Golden Gate Park and spent a whole day in Golden Gate Park because my sister really wanted to go to the Japanese Gardens. Anybody ever been there? Japanese Gardens are beautiful. It cost us $40 to get in there. Okay, I know that might not be much money to you. That's a lot of money for me. $40. You can walk the park in 5 minutes. You better believe I stayed hours in that park. But I loved it. Oh, man, it was so beautiful, so gorgeous. The beautiful ponds, koi ponds, the sand that was raked perfectly, the beautifully sculpted trees. Oh, I just sat out there, and I drank tea, and I read C.S. Lewis. You want to know what my hobby is? That's my hobby, because they didn't have coffee. That's what I was doing, and I was just enjoying it. And I started to realize that as much as I love this, if I try to make this park be my home, and I try to make this park bear the weight of my soul, what'll happen? I'll destroy the park. Because the moment I move into the park, I ruin what I loved about it. How everything was perfect, how everything had its place, how the sand was perfectly raked, how the trees were perfectly sculpted. As soon as I move in there, if I don't destroy it, my kids will. So I say that because I want you to realize the things in this world are not meant to give you the joy. The things in this world are not meant to bear the weight of your soul. You're not meant to look at your spouse as the person to be your all in all. You're not meant to look at your children to be the ones that give you the joy. You're not meant to look at your jobs or your recreation. And you're not meant to look at your health as that which gives you joy. It's Jesus. It's seeing him face to face. And when you start to do that, when you realize, oh, my identity is Jesus, my happiness is Jesus, well, now I can enjoy my spouse because I've taken the pressure off. My spouse doesn't have to be perfect. My spouse doesn't have to think like I do. My spouse doesn't have to say things the way I want my spouse to say things. Oh, yeah, my kids can sin. Or in my singleness, I'm okay. I'm not abnormal. It's okay to be single because Jesus is my identity. Or in my job, it's okay if I'm not the boss. Or it's okay if I am the boss. Or it's okay if I lose my job because Jesus is my identity. And I'm living to see him face to face where he brings heaven down here and restores everything. See, it'll start to give you a reason. When you start to think about it, when you start to wrestle with that, it changes everything. It gives you joy. Think about seeing a face that brings you so much joy. I remember my wedding day. I hadn't seen my wife in hours. You're going to say she wasn't really your wife yet. I haven't seen her in hours. And all of a sudden, she walks around the corner. She has this veil over her face. Oh, and I just wanted to see her face so bad. Is she smiling? Is she crying? Is she got this big grin? What is she doing? And then when the pastor took the veil and lifted it over, or he had me do it, I don't remember that part. Only thing I remember is seeing her face. She has a little quiver. And she was trying not to cry as the tears ran down her face, and then it turned into a big smile. I remember that face. Family, there's a face that we're going to see that is going to give you more joy than anticipating the wedding day. I remember the day Claire was born and the day Micah was born, my kids, and the first time I saw their beautiful face, I remember how much joy that gave me. That is just a taste of the day when you see Jesus Christ face to face. So it doesn't matter if you're an analytical thinker. We have any analytical people in here? Think about that day. Spend time thinking about it. Cut out some time thinking about what could go wrong, what could fail, what could happen, and start thinking about seeing Jesus Christ face to face. Think about what a street of gold that is like transparent glass, like transparent gold. Think about what that would look like. Wrestle with that. Think about what's going to happen when Jesus brings his heaven, his glory down to this planet and restores everything that has fallen. Think about it. Or maybe you're the poetic type. Think about it. Imagine it. Depict it. Paint pictures of it. Write songs about it. Write poetry about it. And it's going to give you joy to live differently, to live counterculturally, to live sacrificially like Jesus did when he was here. So do you see how practical imagining heaven is, depicting heaven is, wrestling with heaven from the way Scripture describes it? It's practical. It's one of the most important things we can do, spend time on. And we want to do that from the way Scripture describes it, not the way someone who had a dream describes it, who had a near-death experience, some NDE or something. It will change the way we live. Who wants to see that face? Two people? Three people? Okay. All right. Everyone. How do we see that face? The gospel. Did you notice when we read Revelation 21 and 22? Do you remember how Jesus was referred to? Anybody remember? Lamb. He was referred to as the Lamb. Does that seem strange? I mean, in his first advent, Christ's first coming, he came in humility. He condescended himself. He lowered himself. He took on the form of a slave. He died as a substitute, as our lamb in our place. But when he returns the second time, he's coming as a conquering king. Jesus is your warrior king, and he's going to defeat the last enemy, death and disease and demons. He's going to defeat them all once and for all, finally. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire with those who refuse to believe and follow the Lamb. So why is he being called the Lamb again here? Isn't that part of his life over? And the answer is, the way you get heaven, the way you enjoy heaven, the way you look forward to heaven is through the gospel, through Jesus being your lamb. It's like in the book of Exodus when people were told, if the lamb lives, you die. But if the lamb dies in your place, you live. Jesus is your lamb. If you're telling someone about heaven and they say, how do I get there? And you tell them it's only through Christ. He said, I am, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Book of Acts tells us there's no other name under heaven in which people must be saved. There's no other way than Jesus. You can't get to heaven by responding only to the truth that you have if it doesn't involve who Christ is and what Christ did. You can't be a good Buddhist and go to heaven. You can't be a good Mormon and go to heaven. You have to believe in Jesus Christ of the Bible. And if they say you're narrow-minded, if they say you're hateful for saying that, say, why do you want to get to heaven anyway? Because all that's there is God anyway. It's being in his presence. So the only people that would long for heaven and really want to be in heaven and love heaven and enjoy heaven are those who see Jesus as their lamb. And they love him because he gave his life for them. That's the good news of the gospel. We were alienated. We were separated from God. We didn't need saving from our marriage or our life or our health. We needed saving from God's wrath because we committed cosmic treason against God. Enter Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die and had the Father's wrath poured out into him in our place so we would never have to experience his wrath. Just his face. In Christ for all of eternity. So let's think about heaven. Let's think about what it's like. Let's picture it. And let's realize it's only through the Lamb. And everybody turn to the book of Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And look at chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. This is where I want to end. Verses 2 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 2. Let's hear this admonition from the Apostle Paul. Just hear him saying, Newark Community Church, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Family, let's imagine it. Let's embody it. Let's depict it. Let's think about it. Let's meditate on it. Let's look to heaven. Amen.